Good morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 7. As you're turning, I just want to remind you what we are doing here this morning. We deliberately gather every Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We worship on the first day of the week because that's the day on which Christ arose. All things being equal, and if the Lord wills, we will meet here again in 168 hours and do the exact same thing that we are doing this morning. We will gather and we will celebrate and we will worship because Christ arose. Biblically, there is absolutely nothing sacred or special or holy or unique about this Sunday, Easter Sunday, as opposed to all other Sundays. It's a great Sunday to get together, but so was last week and so is next week. At the same time, there's nothing wrong with looking at the calendar and giving special emphasis to something as wonderful as the fact that the eternal Son of God died for our sins and then 3 days later came back to life. And when I say that he died for our sins, I mean that we have sins. We have inherited a sin nature and we have committed sins by choice. And in order to get into God's holy heaven, we've got to get rid of those sins. We've got to get rid of all of them. In other words, they have to be paid for. They all have to be paid for. And the only currency that God the Father, and he's the one against whom we've sinned, the only currency or payment that God the Father accepts is death. For the wages of sin is death. And he knew that we couldn't pay for our own sins. And so in the greatest act of love and mercy and kindness ever known, he sent his only begotten Son. There's one God and this one God exists in three persons. I don't understand that. I will never be able to explain that. There's one God and he exists in three persons. God the Father is God. Jesus Christ, his Son, is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came from heaven to earth through the womb of the Virgin. And Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life and fulfilled the law of God completely. And then he took the sins of God's elect. Now, how did this happen? I don't know. But I know that the sins of God's people were placed upon Jesus Christ. He took them and he made them his very own. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Somehow he took our sins. He became a curse for us. And he died in place of God's people on Good Friday, on the cross. And then God accepted the payment. It is finished. It is finished indeed. He accepted the payment. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because on Sunday morning, Christ arose. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And for that reason, he has designated Sunday as the Lord's Day, where he calls his people to come together joyfully to celebrate the unchangeable fact that their sins are forever forgiven. Because Jesus is alive, the gospel is of first importance. And today, on this Lord's Day, April 20th, 2014, we've given special emphasis to the resurrection in our singing. And I hope to say maybe a word or two about it in the message as well. But that being said, here you are in the book of Exodus chapter 7. What we're primarily going to be talking about are the 10 plagues of Egypt. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, the gospel is on every page of your book, the Bible. And Lord, help us to see it this morning. Lord, I pray that we would not be like Pharaoh. I pray that our hearts would not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I pray, dear Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that you would have mercy upon us. I want to pray, dear Lord, today as we look at the life of Moses and the life of Pharaoh, and more importantly, the life of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would help us to see that you are Lord of all and that we will bow before you with our hearts and with our lives. And so, Lord, please, as the word is preached today, give yourself all of the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. He is holding the Hebrew people, about 2 million of them, as forced labor slaves. Moses and his brother Aaron are assigned to make the request to Pharaoh to please let the people go so that they might go a three-day journey into the wilderness and sacrifice. Now, before we even get to the first plague, Pharaoh has already declined the request twice. That's what we saw the last time that we were together. What follows, which is what we're going to be looking at today, are commonly known as the 10 plagues of Egypt. A plague is a widespread, or in this case, a national supernatural calamity. It's not like the flu going around, which you need to make sure you wash your hands. No, this is something which affects and infects every person such that normal life is stopped altogether. The 10 plagues of Egypt are recorded in Exodus chapters 7 through 11. The water of the Nile turns to blood. There are frogs everywhere, everywhere. Gnats, flies, or beetles, as we will see in just a little bit. Dead and diseased animals, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Now, we don't have time today to read all 5 chapters and all 10 accounts, which run from the middle of Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 11. I'm going to work off of the assumption this morning that most of you have a familiarity with this story, and maybe even some of you last night on ABC watched the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. My favorite song from that movie is Getting to Know You. No, I think, wait, that's another Yul Brynner movie. But nevertheless, I think you're pretty much familiar with what has happened here. If not, please take time this afternoon to read through these chapters. But I want to say this about the plagues as a whole. As I began my study, and as I read and I charted out the 10 plagues, I went in with a presupposition that there was going to be a pattern and or a progression of the plagues. And maybe there is one, but if one exists, I wasn't able to detect it, and neither was anyone that I read. Sometimes Moses warns Pharaoh ahead of time that a plague is coming, and he tells them that if he will let the people go, then the plague can be avoided. This happens with the frogs and the flies and the livestock and the locusts. Sometimes there is absolutely no warning at all. It just happens. Such was the case with the gnats and the boils and the darkness. On 3 occasions, he tells Pharaoh that the plague is going to come, but he does not call for repentance. He just says that it's going to happen, and it does. Such is the case when the water turns to blood and with the hail and the death of the firstborn. Go figure. I can't find a pattern. Sometimes the plague stops because Pharaoh panics and he asks Moses to pray that the plague will cease. Such is the case with the frogs and the flies and the hail and the locusts. On other occasions, the plagues just run their course and they end without Pharaoh making any promises or without Moses praying at all. So, either I'm not smart enough to detect a pattern of the responses, or there's not a pattern. And if there's not a pattern, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm smart, but it does mean that there is something else that God wants us to see. And so we have to ask ourselves, why in the world does God employ the means of 10 plagues anyway? Well, some people have said he does this in order to fulfill his promises. And of course, that is true. Several times during the burning bush passage, and even after Moses returns to Egypt from the wilderness, God promises that these plagues are going to come. For example, in Exodus 3:20, he says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. And we see that quite a few times. So we see that God keeps his promises. Amen. That is not a small thing. But I think there's something more to it than that. Some have suggested that God is using the 10 plagues in order to punish Egypt because they have enslaved his people so long, for 400 years plus. But God himself says that if that was his goal, well, I wouldn't have done it this way. I wouldn't have gone through all of this. Notice what the text says in Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at many verses throughout today in Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. But this one right here is just proof that God says, I wouldn't just, if my goal was just to get the people out, I wouldn't have gone through these plagues. This particular one is dealing with the hail, and look what it says in 9:15. For by now, God is speaking, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. In other words, if I just wanted to kill everyone instantly, I could have done that. That was not my goal. That was not my aim. In other words, there's more than just simple retribution here. There's more than just punishment. So then, why does the Lord call upon these elements of nature in order to accomplish the freedom of his people? Well, sometimes when we read the Bible and we ask questions, we are forced to guess, to draw conclusions based upon the evidence. Thankfully, in this particular case, God has told us explicitly why he did what he did with the Big Ten. But the answer does not come in the book of Exodus. It comes in the book of Numbers. Let me read you what it says in Numbers chapter 33. And this is talking just about the different stations of where the children of Israel were. Numbers chapter 33, the first four verses. God is telling them exactly why the 10 plagues happened. Numbers 33, verses 1 through 4. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are the stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. So you have an exodus taking place while there are funerals all over the place. Here we go. Here's why God did it. Whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. What is at play here is that God is waging war against the gods of Egypt, against the gods of Egypt. God, capital G, is doing battle with the gods, small g, plural. He is disassembling and discrediting and destroying the Egyptian deities one by one. This is intentional humiliation. We also get this proven to us from Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. It demonstrates that this was his intention. It says, on all the gods, small g, of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Therefore, every one of the plagues was an intentional embarrassment levied at the Egyptian deities. And there is a pattern to the order of the plagues. And these plagues fall into three categories. They address the water, and then the earth, and then the sky. The water, the earth, and the sky. Category number one, the water. Specifically, the water of the Nile. Out of this water came the frogs, which is the second plague. But the water of the Nile in the first plague turns to blood. This is significant because the Egyptians worshipped the river itself. That river sustained their life. It propelled their economy. And many deities were associated with the river, but one in particular was the Egyptian god Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi. He was in charge of flooding, so the Egyptians thought, flooding the banks of the Nile every year, which was a very good thing. And the reason that was a good thing is because out of that flooding, there would be a deposit of rich soil along the banks so that they might grow their crops. So every year when the river would flood and the deposit of the rich soil would be given, all praise would be given to Hapi. But you can imagine that Hapi wasn't too happy when the water was turned into blood. Why couldn't he prevent this? He was supposed to protect that river. The reason he couldn't protect that is because he was powerless. You and I know that he didn't even exist. Similarly, under the category of water, out of the Nile River came the frogs. One of their main deities was the goddess Hecht. What the Hecht were they thinking? Hecht was the wife of the creator of all human beings, and she was depicted as a frog. Why? Well, this goddess of fertility would be depicted every year when the banks of the Nile would overflow and there would be shallow pools along the edges, and they would see the frogs and they would hear the croaking of the frogs, and that was a sign or a symbol, and it sounded so nice to their ears because it was a reminder that the banks had been overflown and that there was going to be prosperity and fertility at work. But when these frogs covered the land and the people did not know what to do with them, they couldn't cook, they couldn't sleep, and they certainly couldn't do war with these frogs because these frogs were sacred. Hecht was no longer loved and worshipped and adored. Hecht was a nuisance. Category number two is the land. These next plagues came from the land. Geb, G-E-B, was the god of the earth. Why couldn't Geb prevent the gnats from infesting the land? The next one is my favorite. Pay attention to this one. Our English Bible translates the next one as flies. But the word flies doesn't actually appear in the original text. It just says a swarm of. So probably it was something that looked more like a beetle. Now, we know this because of how they associated beetles with their deities. And here's how this would work. These beetles would emerge from the ground, and they would go directly to animal waste. Happy Easter. They would go directly to animal waste. And then they would make a small ball, and they would roll it across the ground in the perfect shape of a ball. It would eventually, when they were done rolling, it would be about the size of a golf ball. And they would roll it to their subterranean home, and they would keep it there for meals. Now, the Egyptians were not very well studied in entomology. And you know what entomology is, right? It's word origins. No. That's a different word. Entomology, it's the study of insects. And so what they would do, and I kid you not, they would look at these little golf balls in the ground, and then they would look up at the sky, at the sun, and they would conclude that the sun was rolled across the sky by Amun-Ra, the god of the sky. And he was depicted with the head of a beetle. I'd like to say thank you on behalf of ourselves, and I hope we pass the audition. No, not those beetles, a different beetle. That wasn't bad, was it, Billy? That was... No, the bugs. So again, they cannot kill these sacred bugs because they worship them. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the true and living God, is embarrassing their gods. The next plague attacked Apis, the bull god, and Hathor, the cow-headed goddess. The book that I'm drawing most of this information from is from a book by Donald Gray Barnhouse entitled The Invisible War. Let me read you what he says about these two gods, a god and goddess. In the Egyptian domestic animals, in Egypt, the domestic animals were sacred. And in every temple, there was a pen into which only the priest and Pharaoh could penetrate. In such a pen lived a bull, and it was kept alive and worshipped as being the incarnation of one of the gods. Public couldn't go in, only the priest, only Pharaoh, and they believed that that bull or that cow was the incarnation of one of the gods. So now what do you do when the cow or the bull gets a disease? Where in the world is Apis? Then came the boils. Where was Thoth? the god of medicine when no one was being cured. You see, these gods are being embarrassed. The third category is the sky. You know that it never rains in Southern California and it never rains in Egypt, let alone hail. Where was Shu, the wind god? Where was Nut, the sky goddess? Next came the locust. The locust came in through the sky. Locusts were not indigenous to that part of the world, but they came and they ate up all of the grain. Where was Nepri, the grain god? Next came the darkness, and this was reserved for their most revered deity, Ra. Why couldn't Ra produce light? Why couldn't Horus, the god of the sunrise, produce a sunrise? Nor Tem, the goddess of sunset. They had all gone to Disney World. None of the Egyptian gods and goddesses were doing their job. They were all embarrassed and discredited because they don't even exist. They don't have any power, and this is what God wants to demonstrate. And if there was anything which was happening of a supernatural nature, it wasn't happening because of one of these gods. It was happening through the powers of darkness, through the power of Satan. Now, you're an Egyptian, and you see life going on from day to day. The sun rises, the sun sets. You eat food, the crops grow, and you've got to attribute it to something. Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that by nature we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. And so what we do is we take creatures and beasts and four-footed animals and we make them our gods. That's exactly what they have done right here. Yet, as important as it was for the Lord to demonstrate the futility of the Egyptian gods and goddesses, more important than that is that he wanted to demonstrate that he himself is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one, the only true living God. That was God's goal, not only in the 10 plagues, but that's God's goal in everything that he does. Let me demonstrate from this text why I believe that really what God wanted to do above all other things was to demonstrate who he is. Follow this with me and do a little Bible study with me. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 10 of Exodus. So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 8, verse 22. That you may know that I am the Lord. You see a pattern here. Chapter 9 and verse 14. It says, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 9 and verse 29, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 10 and verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord. I think the Lord wants us and everyone to whom he was dealing with at this time to know that he was the Lord. God is making a gracious display of himself through these plagues to his friends. He's not just saying, I am the Lord. He is demonstrating that he is the Lord. But at the same time, he is making a fearful revelation of himself to his enemies. And so everybody that is involved in these plagues, Moses and Aaron and the Hebrews and Satan and demons and the Egyptian gods, and you and me as we read it, and everybody throughout all time that will come across this passage, will see clearly that he is God and that there is no other. And when we move into the New Testament, just as he made a spectacle out of the deities in these plagues, he does the same thing with the powers of darkness through the crucifixion and through the resurrection. Concerning the cross, it says in Colossians 2:15 that by it he disarmed all rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Him or it, but it is through the cross that he makes a spectacle over all powers. And then in the resurrection, in Ephesians 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, that he might put all things under his feet. In that resurrection, there was a spectacle made of everyone and everything and every power and every demon and every authority other than Christ Jesus. So I hope you see what is at play here. That even though these Egyptians do not love God and they do not acknowledge God, they certainly can't ignore God. That's why Pharaoh knows that he has to go to Moses and ask Moses to pray to this God, because he knows that this God has overpowering authority. So he asked Moses to pray. Even the magicians, who were pretty cocky at first, because they could turn the water to blood too, and they could produce frogs. Now, they could produce the frogs, they couldn't make the frogs go away. They were doing what they were doing by demonic power. They were in some small way duplicating what the Lord did, but they even conclude, when they could go no further, they conclude to Pharaoh after the third plague, in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God. Translation? King, we know the power of the supernatural. That's our job. And King, we are in over our heads here. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it tells us the names of these magicians. Their names were Yannes and Jambres. It tells us that they opposed Moses. And in verse 9, it tells us that they did not get very far, and neither will their spiritual grandchildren. Do you see what God is doing here in these plagues? He is simultaneously dismantling the Egyptian polytheistic religion. And in so doing, he is teaching his chosen people, the Hebrews. Before they embark upon the journey to the promised land, he is teaching them at the same time not to put their trust in other gods, but to put their trust in him alone. Not to put their trust in idols, but to put their trust in him alone. And they listened to this sermon for a very short time, only till they got to the base of Mount Sinai, when they reverted to the idolatry of Egypt and went back to the fifth plague, in which God had dismantled the gods of the animals and the livestock, and they made for themselves a golden calf and said, O Israel, this is your God who has brought you out. But even though they sinned against the Lord, it doesn't mean that the Lord is not accomplishing his purposes. God is saying, I am doing all of this to magnify my own glory. And Pharaoh is a part of the plan, God's plan. What does God do with Pharaoh? Well, he raises him up to power. He hardens his heart so that he will resist, and so that God will have 10 opportunities to display his glory. You remember what I said earlier? If all God wanted to do was just simply get his people out, then he could have simply just destroyed the Egyptians. He certainly has demonstrated that he has the power to do it, but he wants to do more than that. He wants to display his glory 10 times over. And he does it through means of a hardened heart. Please do another Bible study with me and follow along very quickly with your eyes as I go through these passages. I think God wants us to see this because it is repeated so many times concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In 7:22, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. 8:15, he, speaking of Pharaoh, hardened his heart. 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9:7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. 9:35, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 10:1, I have hardened his heart. 10:20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 11:10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we ask the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? And the answer is yes. Look at what it says in chapter 9, verse 16. This is quoted in Romans 9:17. 9:16. But for this purpose, here's why I've done it, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You think you are resisting me, but you are actually glorifying me. Well, maybe if Pharaoh were given more evidence, he would have believed. Oh, I jest. How could he have been given more evidence? You can't ask for more evidence than Pharaoh saw with his own eyes. There are three types of people who are here today. There are those of you who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you admit that you don't. First of all, I want to say to you, thank you for coming today. I hope you will come again next week and listen to some more things that you don't believe. Keep coming to church. Maybe one day the Lord will get you. Just keep coming back. You are so welcome here. There are also those who are here today who do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are saved. In other words, you are in a right relationship with God. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you have embraced that. Those are the people who, when it is said he is risen, can say, oh, yes, he's risen. You bet your life he's risen. He is risen indeed. And you understand the ramifications of that. There's a third group here today, and you would be what I would like to categorize as nominal Christians, marginal Christians, cultural Christians. You are people who think you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you really don't. This is the group that I would like to address this morning. And I don't mean to insult you. I mean, you might be saying to yourself right now, how dare you tell me what I believe and what I don't believe? I know what I believe and I know what I don't believe. Let me say this. Let me define the terms. When I say that you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you may very well believe that it happened and that it is a historical fact. But you don't believe it enough to surrender your life to him. You have what is known as an intellectual faith and not a saving faith. You don't believe unto the salvation of your soul. And so therefore, for all practical purposes, his resurrection makes no tangible difference in your life whatsoever. Culturally, categorically, for purposes of checking into a hospital, you are a Christian, as opposed to being a Buddhist or a Muslim. But you're not really a Christian, as the Bible defines Christian. You don't really believe. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, we have the story of the great cover-up. Jesus has risen from the dead on this day. As he has risen from the dead, there's some people that know about it, and they've got to try to cover it up. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 14. While they were going, behold, some of the guard, these are the people who are actually there when Christ arose, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. The chief priests did not want Jesus' body to be missing, and they went to the chief priest and said, he's alive, but we were there when it happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient amount of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, and we're going to give you some money right now, and if anybody asks what happens, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. Well, first of all, this is just absolutely absurd. It's absurd because if anyone were to question, where's the body, and they were to say, well, the disciples came and stole his body. Well, do you know that for sure? Yes. How do you know that for sure? Well, I was there. Well, you just said you were asleep. How do you know that it was the disciples that came? So it's just, you know, there are big holes in this everywhere. They gave a sufficient amount of money to the soldiers and said to them, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, because they would be in real big trouble if they allowed a group of fishermen to come and to steal the body. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So what did they do? They had a knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to it. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread, this lie has been spread among the Jews to this very day. These people knew that Jesus was alive. They knew it to be a fact, yet they didn't believe it for the saving of their souls. They knew it historically to be true, but they didn't believe it. They were very much like Pharaoh, and so are some of you. Let me make my case. Pharaoh had evidence. He had frogs in his own bed, everywhere. He doesn't need any more evidence, but yet he still doesn't believe. Pharaoh experiences the mercy of God in that every time he goes to Moses and he asks, Moses, please pray for me. Moses prays and instantly God ends the plague. But he still doesn't believe. Pharaoh knows that there is a difference between being a follower of Yahweh and not being a follower of Yahweh. He looks around Egypt and there are all of these plagues going on. And he sends word over to Goshen where the Hebrews are staying and saying, is it dark over there? No, perfectly light. How are their animals? Their animals are fine. The people of God are doing very well. He knows that there is a benefit to being one of the people of God, but yet he doesn't believe. He gets warnings. He still doesn't believe. His magicians, as I said earlier, who were experts in the field of the supernatural, tell him, Pharaoh, this is an unwinnable battle. But he still doesn't believe. He even makes what appears to be a few sincere, contrite confessions. This is where I think it might apply to you the most. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. One would look at this in the surface and say, hallelujah, Pharaoh got saved. 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this is during the midst of the hail plague. This time I have sinned. These are the words of Pharaoh. You know, you can get your scissors and just cut this out and put it anywhere and show it to someone and say, who prayed this prayer? This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. That's a pretty good prayer right there. Maybe you've prayed a prayer similar to that, but he didn't believe, and neither do you. There are people all over the place who at one time or another have prayed some sort of a prayer. They have confessed, they have cried, they've acknowledged God, they've realized that they are in trouble. And they've prayed that prayer to God saying, if you get me out of it just this once, I promise. But all they're doing is really just pushing a temporary panic button. They don't believe. And then you have Pharaoh on three different occasions trying to strike a compromise with Moses. First of all, he says to Moses, okay, I've learned my lesson. Listen, your people can have this sacrifice, this worship service you want to, but you have to have it here in the land. God says, no deal. And then his heart gets a little softer and he says, okay, you can go, but only the men. Leave the women and the children behind. No deal. Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, all of the men, all of the women, all of the children. You can actually leave, but leave the animals here. No deal. Why doesn't God acquiesce? Why doesn't God meet him halfway? Why doesn't God accept the compromise? The same reason that he doesn't accept a deal with you. Because he is Lord of all. And he has demonstrated that. And he commands that you repent. And he commands that you have faith in his Son. That his Son has paid for your sins. And that sacrifice was sufficient. And as evidence of that, he commands that you submit to his lordship and that you follow him. He is calling for an unconditional surrender. He is Lord of all. He does not cut a deal with you. And when you say to God, okay, come on, work with me here. I'm not going to do that, but I'll tell you what I will do. I might show up to church every once in a while. And I'll cut back on some of my bad habits. And every once in a while, maybe once every couple of months or so, I will pick up my Bible and start to read. God says to you, and God says to Pharaoh, and God says to every other compromiser, no deal. You either submit to what he commands and radically repent of your sins and live tenaciously for the glory of God and unashamedly fall in love with his son, Jesus Christ, or you don't. And if you don't, you prove that you are Pharaoh. You don't really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you before, don't raise your hand, how many of you before you were saved kind of just lived in this state of compromise, cutting deals with God, throwing up a prayer every time you got in trouble, but not really repenting? If deep in Pharaoh's heart he really believed the word of God, he would have repented gladly and he would have let the Hebrews go. And if at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the chief priest and the elders and the Roman soldiers really understood and believed the resurrection and knew the ramifications of what had happened on that day, they, doesn't matter that they knew that it was factually true, they would have acted upon it in faith and they would have confessed Jesus as Lord. They would have confessed their sin of killing him. They would have embraced the disciples and they themselves would have taken that gospel all over the world. But they didn't believe. So I say to you, my friends, today, if you really understood the ramifications of your sin and the value of Christ's precious blood, which paid for your sins, and the implications of the resurrection, then your life would look radically different than it does right now. Your heart would be softer. Your priorities would be realigned. Your speech would change. The love in your heart for the Savior would be such that you could not keep silent. See, God was not fooled by Pharaoh, his empty overtures, and he is not fooled by you or me either. So I say to you today that through creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just look at a tree. Just look at the head of the person sitting in front of you. Who made that? Wasn't some beetle rolling a ball across the sky? Who did that? The heavens declare the glory of God. The plagues declare the glory of God. The resurrection declares the glory of God. God has demonstrated over and over and over again that he is Lord of all. Not only is he Lord of all, he is worthy. And not only is he worthy, but he is loving and patient and kind and generous. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he commands all men everywhere to repent, especially those who think they have repented, but have not. And so in closing today, I beg you, do not bristle at what I am saying. Do not harden your hearts. I say this today because I am a fellow sinner and I am concerned for you and God has put a love in my heart for you. Come to the risen Christ Jesus in sincere faith. Do not harden your hearts. Father in heaven, true saving faith is a gift. Would you please grant it freely to your elect today for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.